Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Why was it that the Reformers felt the concept of faith alone was a doctrine that was worth dying for? Why was this something that the Reformers were so focused on, that they made their stand on that hill and not on some of the other doctrinal errors within the Roman Catholic Church at the time? We spoke last week, as we look at this concept of faith and specifically of faith alone, we looked at what is faith. And we looked to see that faith has three building blocks, that it starts with knowledge. From knowledge, we have assent or belief. But further than that, we must also trust God and His promises. And as we look at the lives of the great men of faith recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, this faith is the foundation of their obedience. We've heard that so far this morning. But what we also have captured in the middle is a small nugget which teaches us of the necessity of faith. Now see, this was not specifically an error of the Roman Catholic Church, still isn't today. The Roman Catholics will tell us that we must have faith. But they speak of us requiring faith and something. Faith and works. Faith and the sacramental system. But the Reformers were so focused to say, no, it is not faith plus something, but that it is faith alone. And so as we look today at the necessity of the faith, turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 11. And we've zoomed a little bit further down. We're skipping past a couple of people, and I want to look specifically at verse 6 this morning. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 is really the second half of the writer's description of Enoch, and we'll mention Enoch a little bit later. But he writes in Hebrews 11 verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, the first question as we look at this verse is, what does it mean to please God? Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And really, if He is God, and shouldn't we want to please Him? So what does it mean to please God? Well, if we look at the context, I just briefly mentioned that this is really the second half of our writer's treatment of Enoch. Skips past him very, very quickly. But he refers to Enoch, and it's in this context. And if we look back to the Old Testament, to Genesis 5, Moses records this of Enoch. He says in Genesis 5 from verse 22, "Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." In our Old Testament, it speaks of Enoch walking with God. This is what the writer is referring to, and if we look in the technical side of it, is the Jews, just prior to the New Testament period, they spoke very little Hebrew. And so what they wanted is a copy of the scriptures in their own language. And so a translation of the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek was created. We call that today the Septuagint. And one of the interesting features of the Septuagint is the translators took out a lot of this personification of God, what are called anthropomorphisms, ascribing to God human concepts. And they did this to try and protect God and His integrity. And so what we see in the Septuagintal translation of Genesis 5 is that they described Enoch as pleasing God. So whereas the Hebrew said that he walked with God, in the Septuagint it speaks of Enoch pleasing God. And so that helps us as we look here in Hebrews 11 to understand what our writer is referring to when he says that we must, that faith is required to please God. This pleasing God is walking with him. It's having our daily existence, our life, surrounded by God. So walking with someone implies that there's a unity of purpose. Think about it in a physical sense. If I'm walking with someone next to me, it's probably because we're going in the same direction. It's a little hard to walk with someone when you're heading in opposite directions. Now, that direction may only be for a period of time. Walk with them for a period of time and then one or other turns off. But this concept here that we're looking at of walking with God implies looking back to the garden, to how Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. It was this open relationship that they had, this ability to have God there as their friend, as a companion, someone to whom they could relate and have conversation, to learn from, to share their lives, their struggles, their experiences, their joys. This walking with someone is a friendship. It's a relationship. It's a closeness of relationship, not of a distant relationship. Again, think in our natural senses. The people who we are closest with are the ones we share the most with. And as we're forced to go through hard times with one another, that invariably will draw us closer because we have shared experience, shared struggles. We can speak to one another knowing that the other person gets us. They know where we're coming from. They have been through the heartache and the struggle. And this is the relationship that we're called to have with God. We're called to have this open, intimate relationship with Him. He wants that relationship with us. That's why He created man. The world may look at the Old Testament especially and see this vengeful, wrathful God who doesn't blink an eye at condemning entire races to destruction. A megalomaniacal, genocidal tyrant is a description we see often of the Old Testament God. But yet what they miss is the very beginnings of creation. The fact that God Himself, who needs nothing, He has no requirement for anything outside of Himself. He is fully complete in and of Himself. Chose to create not only this world, not only this solar system, but this entire universe so that He could create man. Place them in the Garden of Eden where they had everything that they might ever want. The bounty of the earth. And the blessing of a relationship with their Creator. He created all of that for us. You see, the problem that we have, though, is our sin. Starting from Adam and Eve in the garden, they looked at God and they looked at the relationship that they had with God and they said, "That is not enough for me. I'm not content to have friendship with God." The temptation of Satan was for Adam and Eve to be like God, being able to decree what is right and what is wrong. And as sin entered the world, that destroyed that relationship that we were to have with our God. Through our sin, we are enemies with God. And we therefore cannot walk with Him. We cannot please God in our flesh because of our sin. It's interesting to note here of Enoch that Enoch is described very differently from the remainder of the pre-flood patriarchs. As you read through the account in Genesis, you see Cain was born. He lived this many years. He fathered a son, and he lived a number of years after that. All the other patriarchs are described as living. Only Enoch, the man who pleased God, has a better description. He's described as walking with God. He did not simply exist. He did not simply fulfill his days, live out his days on this earth. No, Enoch made his days count by walking humbly before his God. And this is the focus of the writer here for Hebrews. He's calling the Hebrew Christians to remember these patriarchs, to remember their faith. But he's calling them, as we talked at the end last week, to action, to a faith which leads to action. And the key action here he's pointing out in Enoch's life is this close, intimate walk with God. And so this is why faith is a requirement for pleasing God. Because in our sinful state, we cannot please Him because we're focused on ourselves and what we therefore need. And this is why the doctrine of faith alone was so foundational to the Reformation. Is this recovery that if we are to be reconciled with our God, if we are to please our God and walk with Him as He calls us to do, then we must have something outside of ourselves that provides that for us. Because our writer here gives us two methods for pleasing God. And as we'll look at them, we can't do them without faith. Faith is a necessity to fulfill these requirements. The first, there in verse 6, we see that whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. I mean, think about it. That's a pretty good starting place to draw near to someone, believing that they actually exist. It's a little hard to get to know somebody if you're sitting next to them and you really believe that there's nobody in the chair. You walk up and try and walk through somebody because you believe they don't exist. It's a recipe for disaster. And so the starting point that we must have is a belief in a God. And bear with me as I work through this, because I'm saying the starting point is belief in a God. And this is a greater challenge today, especially in the West, than we've ever seen through history. For the majority of human history, this concept of a God existing, a God who has created everything, has not been a great stretch for people to meet, to understand. But what we're seeing in the West today is a rise of atheism, a rise of the nuns, as they're called in the polls, those who have no religious affiliation, who believe that there is not a God. It's not a belief that there might be a God, it's a belief that there is not a God. And so the starting point here is that we must believe that there is a God. Now, from that starting point, it becomes incumbent upon us to understand who that God actually is. For me, in my own walk, this is where I was at. while not directly an atheist, I was more of an agnostic, that we cannot prove whether God exists or God does not exist, and so therefore I'm quite happy to err on the side of he doesn't exist. Kind of doesn't work when you actually do the math, but that's where I was at. And God brought me to a place where I had to acknowledge the necessity of the existence of God. At this point, it's a God, that a God must, of logical necessity, exist. The fact that we have a creation speaks that to us. The fact that we exist, that we are even here, speaks to the necessity of an eternal being, a God who set everything in motion. And you'll find this in most atheists and agnostics today. As I said, I was more of an agnostic than an atheist, but I lived practically as an atheist. Is that there is some belief, some conviction that there is something greater than themselves. There is some higher power. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 1 when he says that all creation bears witness to the existence of God. And so in that passage there, Paul is saying that all man is without excuse because he knows that a God exists, and he is simply suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But we must go that step further. We cannot simply say that we believe merely that a God exists, because at that point, what do you have? Nothing. Theological liberalism. The ecumenical movement where everyone is coming together and saying, we all worship the same God, we're just on different paths. This concept of there just being a God is what gives rise to so many bad analogies of religion, of different religions simply being different perspectives grasping at an unknowable God. See, the words here that the writer uses in the Greek have a deeper understanding. It's the phrase here, and it's translated more directly in the NASB and the New King James, is they say that you must believe that God is. Not merely that he exists, but that God is. And this is an echo to the Old Testament. Specifically to Moses in front of the burning bush in Genesis chapter 3. Because as Moses stands before the burning bush, wondering how this bush can be on fire yet not consumed by the fire, God says to him from the bush, remove your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And as we look then and we see what plays out, when Moses is sent back to the children of Israel, he says, who shall I say has sent me? And God's response is, I am that I am. Tell them the I am has sent you. This word, as we have it in Hebrew, is Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. See, this I am implies eternal existence. One who always is. He is not the one who was. He is not the one who will be, but he is the one who is. And as we think about faith and faith being trust in the promises of God, it's this characteristic of God, the fact that he is, that he exists outside of time, is what allows him to make promises that he guarantees he will fulfill, because he is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. See, God appeared to Abraham and gave him the promise of the land, but said it will be 400 years until that fulfillment comes to pass. 400 years later, Moses is standing in front of this burning bush, being told by God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that now is the time for that fulfillment. And he goes on to say that the patriarchs did not know me by this name, Yahweh. They did not know that I am this eternal God. They didn't know that intimately like you will now see, that I can make promises in the past and bring them to pass, to fulfillment in the future. This is the God that we serve. And we see these echoes again in the New Testament, particularly through John. John, as a gospel, is focused around seven I am sayings, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And the clearest reference of all to Jesus' deity is when, standing in front of the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Yahweh. This is the God we must believe exists. This God who, one, is the one and only true God. The one who cannot change. The one who has decreed the beginning from the end. Let us look at Isaiah 46. Turn with me there, and I want to read a longer passage of Isaiah 46. This passage comes right in the middle, where through Isaiah, Yahweh is challenging Israel. He's challenging them because they are going off seeking other gods. Let us read from verse 3. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from your womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save." Listen to those promises that he's reiterating. And then he goes on to condemn them from verse 5. He says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. This here is speaking of Yahweh saying, I am the one that at the beginning of time have decreed everything that will come to pass. I am the God who can 400 years before Moses is born decree that to Abraham that his descendants will become a nation and will inherit the land of Canaan. I am the one who can decree that a Savior will be born in Bethlehem of David, that he will be my anointed one, he will be God in the flesh, that he will bear the punishment for the sins of his people because I, Yahweh, am mighty to save. Which of your other gods can do this? Which of your other gods can tell you now what the purpose of something happening before it happens? This is Yahweh, the I Am. Verse Verse 10 going on, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose, all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Yahweh, mighty to save. This is the God whom we must believe exists. He is who he is. We must also accept that we cannot change him. If there's a rough edge that we perceive in God, we cannot get the file out and smooth it down. We must take Yahweh as the true God as he is revealed completely in Scripture. Because to do anything other than that is to create an idol, to be like the Israelites calling a goldsmith to fashion an idol, putting it on the stand in a place where it cannot move and cannot hear. We must seek and accept the one true God alone, for he is the only God. Richard Phillips describes it this way. He says, to have faith, we must realize and accept that we have to deal with this God and that his judgment about us is the vital one and that we had better seek him, that is, we had better gain his favor. See, Yahweh promises salvation, but he also promises a just punishment for those who remain in their sin. To those who are the king's friends, he will reward lavishly. This is the second part of this verse that we're looking at here. But in the same fashion, his enemies he will treat with the contempt that they deserve. He will give them a just punishment for being enemies of the king. Do we find that hard, I think, sometimes today, because we live in a time so shaped by Christian thought that we don't see the punishment that goes on in so many countries today when someone stands up against the ruling authority. Mark my words, that time is coming for the West. The time is coming far faster, I think, than many of us actually think. There will be a time where we, as Christians, must make the call. Will we stand behind the seeming intolerant God of the Scriptures? Or will we bow to the tolerance of secular thought and atheism? And this where we come into the second part of the verse here in Hebrews 11:6. That we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. And so this is a potentially seemingly redundant thought. We must believe that God exists. And then the writer draws out a single characteristic that by faith we are to focus on. The single characteristic is that he is a good God because he rewards those who seek him. This is not a God who is unconcerned about the affairs of men. This is not a God who sets the wheels in motion and lets it run. This is not an uncaring God who is hampered in his ability to save. This is a God that will reward those who seek him, and the surety of that reward is the fact that he is. That he is Yahweh. His faithfulness has been proven time and time again to Israel, both in the positive that when they have sought his help in times of trouble, that he has stood up, he has raised up judges, he has raised up armies, he has sent an angel of the Lord to strike one out of every two of the invading army, causing them to flee. But he has also sent them into exile, allowed their enemies to crush them, to trample over Jerusalem because they have disobeyed him. They have not sought him, but have gone off after other gods. And we, in conservative circles, we have to be careful. Well, not so much we have to be careful, we have to open ourselves back up to this concept that God actually wants to reward those who seek him. See, in conservative circles, and we tend to focus on our doctrine and focus on knowing who God is, and we get a little nervous anyone starts to step over that boundary towards those emotions and the potential control of our lives by emotions or some other motivating factor other than the fact that he is God. Because we see the abuse that comes, for example, in the prosperity gospel. Let us stand today. Let us recover the promises that our God has given us. Let's not discard these promises simply because someone has taken the theology too far and has made an idol out of a promise. But let us hold this promise in right view, because we want to have a right understanding of our God. Puritan William Bates speaks of it this way. He says, the notion of a benefactor is included in that of a God. If you take away his rewards, you ungod him. If God is not able to reward those whom he wants to reward, if he is somehow hamstrung or limited in the way that he can operate and the blessings he can bestow upon us, then what kind of God is he? He can bestow upon us great wealth should he choose. He can bestow on us blessings. Land flowing with milk and honey is what he gave to his people Israel. Crops that they had not had to labor for, houses they did not have to build, vineyards bursting with the choicest fruit, all because he chose them from among the people. But no, the reward that he speaks of may not come in this life. We touched on it briefly last week. We sang about it. Oh, sorry, we read about it in Psalm 73 this morning. These blessings may not come. You see, the promise, the reward that's focused here is upon that relationship with God. That is the greatest reward that we can have. The greatest treasure in all the world is peace with God. It's that relationship, knowing that our God is there. The echo through the Old Testament and the New Testament is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a tenderness, a familiarity there, opening their arms like family. Jesus approaching Jerusalem, how I wished to embrace them as a mother chick embraces her hens, but they would not have it. See, the reward that is focused here in Hebrews is the reward of salvation, the reward of eternal life. That is what God promises ultimately for us. Because we see in Hebrews chapter 11 that it is not financial wealth that he blessed the men of faith with in most situations. As we talked about last week at the end, it speaks of those who suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. But then the writer goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. See, the treasure that we seek, the treasure that God is promising for us here is that relationship with Him. So what does it mean to seek God? How do we then seek God? Because if the reward comes to those who seek Him, how then do we seek God? Well, to start with, again, looking at our passage, the first thing we must know is who He is. We must know that He exists, that He is. We should be in our word, in the Word of God, studying it, seeking God from the pages of Scripture. Now, Bible reading should not simply be to tick a box so that I've done today's reading and I'm on track to get all the way through the Bible again this year. But our time in the Word should be to get to know our God, to seek Him, to find Him, to search Him out. And He promises that if we do, we will find Him. He is not capricious. He is not a God who hides, making us jump through hoops, having to find some secret knowledge to unlock the truth of who God is. No, who He is plain in the Word of God. What He requires of us is plain in the Word of God. The issue is not with our understanding. The issue is normally with our obedience. Come back to that comment that we cannot change God. We can seek to understand Him. If we look at the Old Testament record of God decreeing to Israel that they are to wipe out all the ites, in a sense, that should make us uncomfortable. But it should drive us to ask, why? What is it about God and His nature and His character that would lead Him to say that drastic action is what must be taken? Why was it that God decreed that they must all be wiped out? What we cannot do is paste over it and try and say, well, that was a different God. The Jesus of the New Testament, well, he's loving. That old Testament God, he's just wrathful and horrible. Because they are one and the same. There is no contradiction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. If you want proof of that, Jesus spoke of hell far more than he spoke of heaven. He spoke of judgment and wrath more than he spoke of the blessings. Because he was seeking to wake up a spiritually dead people. So we must be in the Word of God, seeking to know him. We must then be in prayer with him. Again, what does it mean to walk with someone? It's to have that intimate fellowship, that close relationship. Sharing our struggles, our triumphs, our joys, our sadness. When it comes to prayer, it's a great test of our faith. Because anything we take to God in prayer is something that we trust Him with, trust Him to deal with. Anything we don't take to God in prayer, we trust ourselves to deal with. So what are we taking to God in prayer? Are we seeking Him? Are we seeking His will and His guidance in our lives? Not through some mystical means, but through sharing our lives with him. He knows it all already, let's be fair. But as we come before God and we open our hearts before him, that leads us more tender-heartedly before him, to seek after him, to know him, to walk with him. We must then focus on our personal holiness. It's not simply enough to know what God says. We must obey what God says, and God calls us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect. So if the Word of God says to do something or not to do something, then we must follow it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Are you living a life of repentance? That was the foundation, the first thesis that Martin Luther nailed to the door, the castle door in Wittenberg. That when our Lord Jesus said repent, he meant that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. It is not a moment in time. Because we sin every day. But God's mercies are new every day. And if we come to him in repentance, he will reward us because we are seeking him. Evangelism, discipleship, going into the world, making disciples, teaching them all to obey all that I've commanded, the Great Commission, the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we seeking after him to follow in his footsteps? To tread the path that he has trodden before us? Walking side by side with one another, helping through times of struggle, weeping when we weep, celebrating when we're joyous. Being there and amongst one another. And these things must be done diligently. We cannot do them once. I cannot read my Bible through cover to cover once and say, now I know the Word of God and I know exactly who God is. The Word of God is a depth that we cannot plumb. Forget who it was, but well-known man in America, a couple of centuries ago, I think it was, would read the Bible cover to cover every 6 weeks. And when asked whether it was tiresome to him, whether he knew it all, he responded in the fashion of, every time I come to Scripture, I see something new in it that I had not seen before. I see another facet of my God. Another perspective, a deeper understanding about who He is. And we can seek Him because He rewards us. That is okay, as long as we keep it in balance. You see, the reward desired by those who seek Him is the joy of finding Him. God Himself proves to be their exceeding joy, says F.F. Bruce. So this is the call today. A call to a life of faith and faith alone, because we cannot please God of our own accord because of that issue with sin. The fact that we are always sinning means we need something outside of us, and we must trust the promise that God has given us that He will save us, that the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon that cross at Calvary is sufficient to cover all of our sins. This is the argument we've just had in the book of Hebrews, that the blood of bull and goats is not sufficient. They can never take away sins, but Jesus Christ, after performing His sacrifice once and for all, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The one piece of furniture that you do not see in the temple is a chair. Because the Levitical priest's work is never done. But Jesus, one sacrifice for all men, can then return to the true temple, the throne of God, throne room of God, and sit down at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work that was assigned to Him. This is how we please God, by seeking to know this God. This is Yahweh, holy, perfect, blameless. We cannot come into His presence unless we are likewise. And it is only through the shed blood of Christ that we are able to do that. And that requires faith alone, because our works cannot merit any favor. So my challenge to you today is to seek God. Seek Yahweh, the God who will reward you for seeking Him. Seek Him in faith, trusting that the promises that He has made of His rewards are true. Seek Him to walk with Him. Because when you reach heaven, do it today. Do not delay, because when you reach heaven, will you regret one moment that you spent seeking God here on earth? On the contrary, I think we will regret every moment that we did not spend seeking God. So this is our joy of heaven. Heaven is not clouds and angels and harps. I think we'd all get pretty bored pretty quickly. But heaven is the promise of being with our God. Walking with Him as Adam did in the cool of the evening through the garden. Of Him being our God and of us being His people. And if that is not enough for you now, if that does not motivate you today to seek after Him, then should you make heaven, I think you will find that pretty boring as well. So seek God. with all your heart. Trust Him that He will reward you for that effort. And then go and praise His name.